And take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 3, our scripture reading will be from verses 9 through 20. And with these verses, we shall conclude the first major section of the Epistle to the Romans. You who have been with us in our study will recall that this section deals with man's condemnation. It establishes the need of every man and every woman for the righteousness that comes from God. That section began in chapter 1, verse 18, and this morning we come to the last paragraph in that section, and our subject for this morning will be the divine verdict. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The climax of any trial is the pronouncement of the verdict. And we have come to that point this morning in the courtroom drama that is recorded for us in this magnificent epistle to the Romans. Up to this point, the judge has sat silently upon his bench. Before the bar has stood the representative of the Jewish people and our representative, the representative of the Gentiles. The floor has been occupied by the prosecutor, the Apostle Paul. And that prosecutor has boldly and clearly charged all men with forsaking the revelation of God and turning to sin. He has charged them with being guilty and under the condemnation of God. The representative of us Gentiles has not protested. It has been obvious that we stand guilty before God. Not so with the Jew, though. That religious Jew, that Jewish moralist, has protested and claimed to be not guilty. He has objected to the charge. He has claimed exemption from the condemnation that the prosecutor has called for. That claim, you will recall, was based upon his religious associations and his religious knowledge and his religious practices. But one by one, his claims have been demolished by the prosecutor until finally the Jew and the Gentile stand silently at the bench, at the bar before the prosecutor. Now all that remains is a summation of the charge, and then the proof to back up that charge, and the verdict. And it is those three elements that are presented in the passage that we have read this morning. A sort of in a summation, the prosecutor has begun by saying, what then? He has asked, what is the situation as it stands now? What is the status of the charge that I have made and the condemnation that I have called for upon all men and all women? Is it really true that we Jews are better than those Gentiles? Do we really excel? Are we really superior, as you have been claiming? And the answer, of course, is not at all, or perhaps it could be not altogether. There is one small area in which we Jews are superior to those Gentiles, and that one small area is that we have a national future that is tied in with the oracles of God. But that is the only way and area in which we are superior to the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is, he says, as he comes into verse 9, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Here is the prosecutor's charge of universal guilt. The charge is that we are all under sin. Now that word sin is a very critical word. It's actually, in our study of the Epistle to the Romans, the seventh great theological word that we have come upon. There are a number of words translated sin or containing the idea of sin in our Bible. One in relation to God as the ruler speaks of sin as being rebellion against that rulership. Another word in the Greek text that relates to God as the lawgiver speaks of sin as being lawlessness and resistance to that law. Another word in the Greek text that speaks of God's holiness and his purity suggests that sin is impurity and an offense to that holiness. But the fourth word that is often translated and most frequently translated sin in our Bible is a word that is in relation to the purpose or the goal that God has established for men and women like you and me. And that word means to miss the mark. It means to miss the goal. And that is the word that Paul uses here. It is used more than 40 times in the Epistle to the Romans. This is the first time that the word occurs. And it literally means to miss the goal or the purpose or the objective that God has established and ordained for men and women. It was the kind of word that they used in the days of the New Testament when an archer would take his bow and arrow and he would aim that arrow for the distant target. And as the arrow would take its flight and move in that direction, but just miss the target or just fall short of the target, he used that word. It's the kind of word that the warrior would have used when he would go out to battle and take that long, deadly spear. And as he would flex his muscles and aim it at the opponent just at the other side of a ditchway and let that spear fling toward his opponent, if it somehow just deviated from its course and missed the heart of that man, he would use this kind of word. It's the kind of word that they used in cultural circles when they spoke of a musician or an artist or a writer who did not come up to par or who did not reach the standard of his potential. They would use this kind of word. He missed the mark. And as one looks at the common usage of the word, it becomes very apparent then that sin in the Bible is simply a deviation from God's will, from God's word, from the character of God. Someone has defined sin as anything that is contrary to the character of God. And so as we look at the purpose that God has for man and the direction that God has set for his life, any deviation from that course, any falling short of that purpose, that is sin, as it is so enumerated in the Word of God. Now, sin today is not a very popular word. It's not a way to win friends and influence people. It's not the kind of word that politicians use, because if you want votes, you don't call your voters and those who are going to cast votes sinners. And it's a very unpopular word. And it's not difficult to understand why. As a result of that, of course, it is a word that is commonly avoided. It's very much like the word cancer today in our medical field. We will refer to it by all other kinds of terms, but that word somehow carries something with us that we just refuse to articulate it. And that is very much the way men and women deal with the word sin. We will call it all kinds of other things, but to call it sin as it really is, we resist because of all of the implications and the overtones of that sin. Wilbur Chaplin tells the story of a very outstanding minister in Australia who one Sunday morning preached a fine message on the subject of sin. After it was over, one of his board members came up to him with a word of counsel and said, Dr. Howard, we would like to make just a suggestion that you do not speak so openly and directly about the guilt and condemnation of men. Because, you see, in our audience we have many children, and we think that by you speaking in such a fashion, our children will become more easily sinners in their life. If you want to speak of it as a weakness or a sickness, that is fine, but do not speak of it as sin. And Dr. Howard, strangely enough, had in his office or closely available a bottle of strychnine, and he brought that bottle to the board member, and on the front of it there was a label with strychnine written on it, and underneath in large red capital letters the word poison. And he said to his board member, do you realize what you are asking me to do, sir? You are asking me to change the label. And supposing I did just that and put on this bottle essence of peppermint, people would come and they would take of that, not realizing the danger that was involved, and would certainly die. He said, and so it is with the matter of sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. And it has been well said that at the root of every heresy there is a feeble or an incorrect concept of sin. The psychologist refers to it as a sickness. The sociologist speaks of it as some weakness that has come as a result of a bad environment. The liberal speaks of it as something that is not really worthy of the judgment of God. The Unitarian speaks of it as being a very indifferent thing. Christian Science denies its very existence. Yet the fact of the matter is, most of us as men and women in America today ignore the word, and we ignore the subject. And yet the word of God, in the charge that is made by the prosecutor as men and women stand at the bar of God's judgment, is that all are under sin. It is not that we are under social malfunctioning. It is not that we are under certain sicknesses and weaknesses. All are under sin. And that word means that we have deviated from the purposes of God and from the will of God. And we have fallen short of the standard of God for men and women. The charge is that we are all under sin. Now note also, won't you, that the charge of the prosecutor is that we are all under sin. That is a remarkable phrase. It occurs only three times in the New Testament. And what it surely indicates to us is that this man, this woman, is under the tyranny of sin. Sin in our text is presented to us as some kind of a tyrant, as some kind of a master. And man is under that master as a slave is under his master. This is a remarkable thing because oftentimes we do not think of this. And yet you see, the master has many faces. There is the man who is under the mastery of alcohol. There is the man who is under the mastery of narcotics. There is the man who is under the mastery of lust. And yet beside those phases, which are so common to us, there are those who are under the mastery of greed, or the mastery of envy, or under the mastery of desire, or under the mastery of a temper, or under the mastery of a thought life that they have never been able to control. And the charge that the prosecutor is making is that we are all under the mastery and the tyranny of this evil force, this force of sin. And yet notice still more carefully that the charge is that we are all under sin. All under that mastery, Jew and Gentile, male and female, Americans and Romans. We are all under the mastery of that tyrant called sin. We find ourselves enslaved by it. We find ourselves enshackled with it. We find ourselves enchained by it. We are all under the mastery of a tyrant called sin. So much are we enslaved by it that we are incapable in and of ourselves to free ourselves of that dominion. And that is the plight in which many men and many women find themselves this morning. They have never realized that the deepest problem in their relationship with their wife, their relationship with their children, their relationship with their employer, the deepest problem in their life is that they are enslaved by the tyrant of sin. That is the charge that the prosecutor makes. It is the prosecutor's charge of universal guilt. And yet with such an awesome and devastating charge, one would surely want proof. And so we turn to the prosecutor for some unanswerable proof in defense of the charge that he has just made. Where should one turn for such proof? Should one turn to the daily newspapers? He would find a great deal of proof on the front page of the morning news this morning, that men and women are under the slavery of the tyranny of sin. And shall one turn to the views of the scholars and the intellect for that kind of proof, to the psychologists or the psychiatrists, to the sociologists or to the philosophers? The prosecutor, in order to give to us the unanswerable proof that all men are under that mastery, turns to the Word of God itself. The proof comes from the judge who is sitting upon the bench. And in verses 10 through 18, the prosecutor's proof of universal guilt is clearly laid out before us. In this text, there are seven quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. It is the Word of God that becomes the basis for the proof of the prosecutor as he stands before the court. The outline that we shall follow in these verses is taken from Stifler, the commentary that we are reading. And you will note that, first of all, in verses 10 through 12, the prosecutor proves something concerning the character of all men and all women. The quotation comes from one Old Testament passage. It is Psalm 14, the first three verses. In that beautiful passage, the psalmist envisions God seated upon his throne in heaven. What a beautiful analogy with the very situation in Romans chapter 3. And as God is seated upon his majestic throne, and as he looks down upon the human race before him, spread out from the beginning of time to the ending of time, he makes his divine evaluation with his penetrating omniscience. He looks into the very life and behind the very life of every man and every woman that will ever cross the stage of human history. And as he looks, you will note what he sees. First, He sees that there is none righteous, not even one. We know from our study to this point that the word righteous means to meet a standard, to conform perfectly to the guideline or to the standard. And as God surveys human history from its beginning to its ending, He discovers that there is not one man that has ever walked the face of this earth who is a righteous man. There is not one man, not even one, who is righteous and perfectly conformed to the standard of God. More than that, he says that there is none who understands. The word used here is a significant one, used 26 times in the New Testament, and in every case, it is used in relation to understanding the things of God. One of the classic passages, Ephesians 5:17, says, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that is the way the verb is always used in the New Testament. And so as God looks down and surveys His creation, He sees that there is none who understands the things of God. There are many who think they do. There are many who speak as though they do. There are many who teach in seminaries as if they did. There are many who write their textbooks and their commentaries as though they did. But in and of themselves, he sees that there is none, not one, that even understands the things of God. And deeper than that, he moves on to say that there is not even one who seeks for God. That is one of the most remarkable phrases you will find anywhere in your New Testament. I once was speaking just last summer up at Canadian Keswick, and in the course of one of our conversations at the noon hour meal, I was sitting with a missionary from the foreign field, and I made this comment quoting to this verse, and his response was, I find that very difficult to understand. He says, I move into the mission fields and I see people turning to idolatry and they are seeking for something. And yet God says there is none that seeks for God. Adam, in sinning, turned his back upon God and fled from God. And in the Garden of Eden, God became a seeker. He called out, Adam, where art thou? And so it has been, my friend, from Genesis chapter 3. Men have turned their back upon God and they have been fleeing from Him. And there is none that seeks after God. He turns in the guilt of his conscience or in the sense of responsibility for his life. He turns to all other areas of religion and idolatry and philosophy in order to somehow appease his guilt and somehow satisfy that sense of responsibility. But in himself, naturally, there is none that seeks after God. That is why, you see, it is a totally erroneous thing for anyone to ever speak of finding God or finding Jesus Christ. You will listen to the illiterate, the uninformed, who will say, I found the Lord last year. My friend, that is not true. You were not even seeking for Him. There is none that seeks after God. God is the one who in His sovereignty moves out and He seeks those who are lost to Him. And He finds us as that shepherd found the sheep that had gone astray. And He brings us back to Himself. What an amazing evaluation of humanity. There is none that seeks after God. Now he changes from the negative to the positive, and he says they have all turned aside. He sees that every human being who has walked down that pathway has turned aside from the pathway of right. That which he knew was right according to the law of God. That which he knew was right according to his conscience. That which he knew was right according to the revelation in creation. Every man has turned aside from that way. More than that, he says, together they have become useless. If we were reading it in the original text, our stomachs would begin to turn because we would recognize in this word something that is obnoxious and nauseating. God says as he looks down upon humanity that they have together become like a fruit that has become rotten. Or a beautiful piece of meat that has decayed and is being attacked by the maggots. Or a lovely cold glass of milk that has become soured and is curdled. That's what's happened to humanity as God looks down and sees it. And they are together become that kind of person. More than that, he says, there is none that does good. There is not even one. And again, I come to this statement and am astounded at it, because I discover that I am so inclined to refer to someone as a good person. And I listen to parents as they tell me that their children are good children. And I read in the newspaper of the philanthropist who does such good things. And yet I come to the Bible, and God's evaluation is that there is none that doeth good. No, he says, not even one. And of course, what he is telling us is that in our interpersonal relationships, it is possible to do things that we evaluate to be good, because they meet our needs and they meet our standards of goodness. But in our relationship with God, there is none that does anything that is good, because it never meets his need. It never meets his standard. And God's evaluation of humanity as he looks down upon it is that there is not even one that has ever done one thing that is good in their relationship with God. In these verses 10 through 12, you have the proof of the character of the sinner. Now, if in these verses it has been proven that sin is universal, and it is, four times he has said none, one time he said all, and one time he said together. If it has been proven in these verses that sin is universal, that is, it includes all men. Now the apostle is going to go on in verses 13 through 17 to prove it to us that sin is total. That is, that sin has affected the whole of man. It is not just all men that are sinners, but it is the whole of the man that is a sinner. He is going to prove to us now the wholeness of sin in one's relationship before God. In verses 10 through 12, the judge has concluded handing down his decision. And he has given it to us in six sweeping statements that have charged men with guilt before God. Now, he's going to hand mankind over to the great physician. And as J. Vernon McGee has said, the great physician is going to take humanity into a spiritual clinic. And the sick condition of mankind is now going to be diagnosed around seven specific ailments. And those are given to us in verses 13 through 17. They divide really into two categories. The first area of ailments relates to the conduct of, conduct of the sinner, as that is developed in verses 13 through 17. The first area of conduct that is dealt with is the speech of that person in verse 13. You will notice he says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. One of the very first things that a physician does when you come into their office is he asks you to open your mouth. And as that mouth is opened, he looks down. And that is just what the great physician is now going to do. As humanity is brought into the spiritual clinic, God says, now open your mouth. And as the mouth is opened, he sees a throat. And at the base of that throat, he sees a corrupt heart. That is just like an open, unfilled grave, with a putrefying corpse laying in the bottom of that grave. He says, as I look into your mouth, men and women, it's like an open grave with a putrefying corpse, that corrupt heart of yours, laying right at the root of it. The corruption of that heart escapes only through the mouth. And so he goes on to speak of how they deceive one another. And then a closer look at the mouth indicates that it is more dangerous than a diamondback rattlesnake. There is poison in that mouth. And then he goes on to conclude by telling us that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the speech of the sinner. And that kind of speech is the proof, it is the evidence of the heart of the man. It is out of the abundance of our heart that our mouth speaks. And as God has opened the mouth of men, and as he has watched what has proceeded out of that mouth, he has seen what the true heart of men and women is. My friend, the greatest symptom of your heart's condition this morning is what comes out of that heart, what proceeds from the mouth. The cursings and the words and the poison and the bitterness that escapes through your mouth is only the stench that indicates the condition of your heart. God has looked at their mouth. J. Vernon McGee at this point says, but their actions are no better than their speech. Man has the hoof and mouth disease. Not only is his mouth totally diseased and corrupt, but also his feet. And so he goes on in the next few verses to point out something of the action of this person. And he says that their feet are swift to shed blood. And that is an accurate portrayal of humanity. Men are swiftly running to commit murder and to declare war. Read your newspapers for the details. Destruction and misery are in their path. As a man crosses that stage of human history, what is it that he leaves behind him? He leaves behind him ruins and misery. As nations rise and fall, what is it that they leave in their wake? Again, it is misery and ruins. He says destruction and misery are in their paths. And then last of all, he says that the path of peace they have not known. As man has moved down the pathway of life, he has never known. He has never discovered the pathway to peace. If I understand the text correctly, he is saying that there is no man who really knows or who even really desires to know the pathway of peace. In and of himself, he has no desire for that peace with men and that peace with God. What a portrayal, what a description of man is given to us in the verses that are before us. You have seen the conduct of that person proven now from the scriptures. But as one has looked at the character of man, and as one has looked at the conduct of man from God's perspective, as God sees his creatures, as God evaluates humanity, the inevitable question, the pressing question is, what is behind it all? Why is it that man in his character is this way? Why is it that man in his conduct is this way? And the cause of it all surely is given to us in verse 18. It is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That explains all the rest. To fear God means to have such an awesome appreciation of the majesty of God and of the holiness of God and of the justice of God and the goodness of God that you are afraid to offend him. And that kind of fear is naturally in no man. William Newell, in his commentary on Romans at this point, it says that one time he was out in a social meeting and a professional champion, boxing champion, was in the group. One of his friends nudged him and pointed out this man and said, that fellow is the professional heavyweight champion of a certain area here in the United States. Another fellow was standing at the side of William Newell, and he responded by saying, I'd sure hate to be hit by that fellow. And yet, two sentences later, that man standing beside William Newell took the name of God in vain.
and in a curse said, "O God." Realizing that God does not hold blameless the man who takes his name in vain, Newell says one of the most amazing things in life is that that man feared that heavyweight champion more than he feared God. And I will confess to you something this morning, my friends. It is a deep concern to me to realize that my children fear me more than they fear God. That is the character of men and women. We live our lives so destitute of the sense of His presence, so disrespectful of Him, that we do not fear God. And the man who is not afraid of God is the man who will live that unrighteous life. The man who will allow the corruption of his heart to spout out through his mouth. The lack of a fear of God explains all the rest of it. Basically, in the nature of men and women, there is no fear of God. That is the cause behind it all. These verses, it seems to me, are among the most significant verses in all of the Bible. Verses 10 through 18 are not the philosophy of Paul. They are not the teachings of a denomination, as your New American Standard Bible forcefully demonstrates. They are quotations from God. This is God's commentary. And you will note that just by going through these verses you have here given to us in verses 10 through 18, the evidence that establishes that men are guilty before God. With 14 sweeping strokes of his brush, the Apostle Paul has quoted the Word of God and painted for us a portrait of man. And that portrait is that man is guilty before God. That is God's commentary, his evaluation of individual men. More than that, the thing that you can hardly avoid is that these verses establish once and for all the universal guilt of men. It is not just the heathen, idolatrous Gentile. It is the religious, moral Jew. It is all men who stand guilty before God. These verses establish surely the total depravity of those men as well. That is, that sin has invaded and affected every part of that man. His will, his emotions, his rational facilities, his heart, his conscience. That tyrant of sin has invaded humanity so that that individual man is totally depraved. Every part of his being has been permeated by sin. It is very much like dropping one drop of ink in a glass of water. Every particle of water in that glass is defiled. Sin, you see, is a blood disease. And it is as pervasive through my moral nature as my circulatory system is through my physical nature. Every part of me has been invaded and infected by the sin that is before us. These verses give us God's estimate of humanity. And they ought to change your entire philosophy. If a psychologist were to believe these words and these verses, his entire approach to psychology would be revolutionized. If parents believe these verses, their entire role as trainers of children would be revolutionized. God's estimate of humanity is that there is none righteous, there is not one that is good, they have all deviated, they are all totally depraved. There is not the truth then that there is a little spark of goodness within every man that needs to be fanned. This philosophy stands in direct opposition to "I'm okay, you're okay." This is God's estimate of humanity. We are all guilty. We are all under the judgment of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And these verses surely ought to cause the child of God to respond with a deep word of appreciation and gratitude to God. Because when I was like that, God sought me and found me. And it brings to our minds and our thoughts the response of John Newton as he sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Amazing verses that are laid before us. Now with such devastating proof, with such a flood of evidence in support of the charge, nothing remains but for the verdict to be declared. And in verses 19 and 20, the verdict is announced. The verdict is guilty before God. It is now God who speaks. And the verdict is that men are guilty before Him. The verdict is universal guilt. The last phrase in verse 19 says, "And all the world may become accountable to God." The verdict is not only that we are accountable to God, but that we are all accountable to God. And that verdict is beyond controverting. It is beyond contesting. The law has been quoted to put a zipper on the mouth of every man and every woman, so that every mouth is stopped. And before the divine verdict, there is no response. God says guilty. Universal guilt. And the evidence that I have supplied as the judge and as God puts a stop to every mouth in defending itself. In the verdict as it is declared, God takes from man his one hope of salvation. It is his hope in the law. His hope in perhaps even the principle of the law. Doing that which can somehow achieve his salvation and his righteousness. Man, as he senses his guilt and his responsibility to God, reaches as the proverbial drowning man for the straw. And as man reaches for the law and the Ten Commandments and the principle of law, doing that which can achieve salvation and righteousness and forgiveness from God, doing that which somehow will compensate for all of the failures, he discovers that what he thinks is a life raft becomes actually an anvil and plunges him down faster and deeper than ever before. As this Jew has been clinging to the law, he now discovers that it is that very law that condemns him. J. Vernon McGee again says, to cling to the law as your Savior and to take the principle of the law or works as your Savior is like jumping out of an aeroplane with a bag of cement instead of a parachute. It will only hasten your descent. My friend, God at this moment in declaring the verdict takes from man his only one hope of salvation, the law, his works, keeping those. And he says that it is apart from those things because no man will ever be justified in my sight by those works. He does tell us the purpose of those works, of those laws. The purpose is that they will demonstrate to us that we are sinners. And as that has been demonstrated in the text before us this morning, the verdict leaves every man and every woman under the condemnation of God with a suspended sentence. My dear friend, the moment and the day is coming when that sentence shall be executed. And the eternal judgment of God shall fall upon men and women who stand guilty before the bar. The verdict shuts men up to God's grace and God's mercy. And it was in God's grace that salvation was provided through Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin, deliverance from the condemnation that men deserved, because in His grace He came to die for you, for me, and to bear our judgment. It shuts men up to God's mercy, and as men turn to Jesus Christ, who died for their sin, God in His mercy pardons the guilty sinner and offers to him forgiveness and salvation. If you have never trusted him, never turned to him as the one who has in grace died for you, we invite you this morning to do that, my friend, and to experience the mercy of God, the pardon that he grants to men and women who trust Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer.